I want to thank Brother Brett for asking me to fill in for him. We only have about 40 pages of outline this morning. I do print a lot out, but I print it in 24-point type, so don't worry about that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 7. There's a, it's a rather long passage, but we're going to get through it quicker than you think. If you go up to the start of chapter 9, it says that in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth him up into a high mountain apart from, by themselves. And he was transfigured before him. He was glorified there in his raiment. His clothing became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. You skip down to verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no man anymore save Jesus with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elijah verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things to be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written in him." Now we get into the real story, and when he came to the and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude. The other night, Peter, James, and John went with him up on the mount and witnessed that glorification. The other nine stayed in Jerusalem for some reason. We're not told why, whether it was good or bad. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him and saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" One of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Let's just stop there, and then we'll just sort of go through what I want to share with you this morning. I want to talk to you this morning. You got your little cheat sheets there? Power on three levels. Now, I give you those things for two reasons. The first one is that so you can sort of keep track of where you're going, maybe have something to remember when you want to share it with somebody else. But actually, it's to give you hope that we're getting to the end. Okay, so you don't say, "How much longer is this going to go?" Peter and James and John, had been up on the mountain, and the other nine remained in the valley. And now Jesus returns with Peter and James and John to the valley, and as he approaches the other disciples, he finds them surrounded by a large crowd and engaged in an argument with the scribes. Verse 14 says, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning them. The scribes were giving the disciples a hard time. They had seen the disciples fail in a matter and were sort of rubbing it in. And no doubt the disciples were doing their best to defend themselves. Now all the time a huge crowd had begun to gather around him and was listening to what was being said. In verse 15, we read, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him to salute him." He comes down from the mountain, and they notice Jesus just like that. Now, I'm not sure why, but I think maybe there might be a little bit of afterglow left from that holy sunburn he got up on the mountaintop. In any case, the people, when they saw him, they knew him, and they welcomed him. Now, in verse 16, Jesus asked the question to the scribes. He asked them, "Why are you questioning my disciples? Why are you giving them such a hard time?" Well, what was it? I want to consider the scene as a whole and learn the answer. This scene that's presented in this passage is both tragic and thrilling. It's a study of power and of faith on three levels: the power of Satan, the power of Jesus, and the power of the disciples. One power level breaks my heart. One level blesses my heart. And the final one burdens my heart. Kind of work our way through the story here. We're going to start with looking at a power that is mastering. In the power that is mastering, I'm referring to Satan's power. In this story, we see that power in and over a life. When Jesus asked the disciples what they were questioning, or the scribes, what they were questioning the disciples about, before they could answer, the Father spoke up. And he began to describe the mastering power of Satan that he has over a life. In verse 17, he says, "And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit.'" This father's son was literally possessed with the devil. He was inhabited and he was inhibited by Satan. And as you look at the boy's condition, we're reminded of Satan's power to master and control a life. We see that Satan's power is a dominating power. In verse 18, it says, "And wheresoever he taketh him," he just, whatever the devil wanted to do, it, that kid did. That word "taketh" means to make or to lay hold of, or make one's own, or to seize or to take possession of. In other words, this son was dominated by Satan's power. Literally, the devil was in charge of his life. Many a life could be described by the words, "wheresoever he taketh him." Many people today are living in bondage to sin and to Satan. They're held by chains that are seemingly unbreakable. Many are so dominated by the devil that he takes them down the highways of sin that in many cases, there's no return. Ask the drug addict if Satan's power is dominating. Ask the alcoholic if Satan can't control and dominate. My wife and I, just a couple of 3 weeks ago, I guess, went back home to Westlake, Louisiana. That's right there by, on the west side of Lake Charles, where the casino is. I have a friend who's pastoring First Baptist Church of Westlake, where I grew up. And they were talking about trying to figure out a sign to put up in town. And I keep telling him, but he won't do it. I said, "You need to put one out there on the interstate that says First Baptist Church, Westlake, the only sure bet in town." And he, they won't do it, though. But we went back to Westlake for our 50th high school reunion. 50 years out of high school. You know what we saw? A bunch of old fat people. We had a good time, but you know, I was shocked about something. I was asked to do a memorial service. We knew of 24 of our class that had died. Some of them I didn't even know were dead. Some of them I knew were dead but didn't know how. Some I knew all about. One of them was my best friend as a kid. From the second grade through high school, we lived about 150 yards apart. His name was Bobby Walsh. He was Mr. Westlake High School. You know, in our class annual, or the school annual for our senior year. I was the student body president. I don't know why they did that for me or to me, but we went everything together. We played ball together. He was a great athlete, football, basketball, baseball, you name it. He could do it all. In fact, he graduated high school and received a full-blown scholarship to USL. Back in those days, it was the University of Southwestern Louisiana in Lafayette. And, you know, just had it go, went on a baseball scholarship. He married Linda Davis. Now, except for my wife, people would say she was the best-looking girl in the school. And they had children. He graduated college. He had a great job. They were making good money. And he got on dope. I buried his mom when she died. And the last time I saw Bobby alive, his wife and kids had left him. And he was living in a tar paper shack on the Calcasieu River with somebody, a woman about 40 years older than him. And he didn't even make sense when we tried to talk. And I was thinking, how can this happen to somebody? And his family told me the whole story about the drugs. The cocaine. This stuff is real. All these drug things is a conduit to satanic infestation. That's all they are. Don't you let anybody kid you. Drugs and alcohol will ruin people who would never have otherwise had any problems in life. It's a dominating power when it takes over. Satan's power is a distorting power. Verse 18 says it teareth him. That word teareth means to cause, to convulse. In verse 20 it says they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. Satan, by tearing him, was causing him to go into convulsions and just doing all kinds of obscene things. His power over him made him act and behave differently. Mark describes his behavior in verse 18, says he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth. In verse 20, we read he falls on the ground and wallows foaming. His behavior is altered by Satan's power in and over his life. I've heard parents say things like, oh, or he or she used to be such a good girl or a good boy. They never caused any problems. They never got into trouble. And now they're so different. Satan's power is a distorting power. It's a deteriorating power. If you see in verse 18, it says that the boy pineth away. That word means to just sort of dry up and wither. It's used to describe the members of the body wasting away. Listen to me. I found out that through personal experience and in pastoral experience of about 40 years now, I've found out that Satan's path is always downhill. From the moment one finds themselves in sin, one begins to decline, a decline that gets steeper and steeper the further you go. Sin starts out like a dream. Then at times it becomes a nightmare. Satan's power is also a destructive power. In verses 21 and 22, we read, he asked his father, how long ago is it since this came on him? And the father said, of a child. Oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. In other words, there had been times when the demon tried to destroy that boy by drowning him or burning him up. Understand, that's Satan's ultimate goal. He doesn't love you. He hates you. He wants you to end up in the lake of fire just like he's going to be. That's always his ultimate goal. How many of you are old enough to remember the 60s and 70s? Y'all remember a group called Diana Ross and the Supremes? Oh, yeah. Well, before I tell you a little bit about them, I want to tell you about the time they sang at First Baptist Church in Blanco. I had, on Saturday night, about 11 o'clock at night, well, not that late, probably about 9 o'clock at night, I got a call from the house that somebody was in the hospital, and they were down at the Methodist Hospital down in the medical center. Now, back in those days, 281 was two-lane, 1604 was two-lane, where 1604 and 281 come together was just a yellow blinking light. And it was raining, and I got up and got dressed and got in the car and drove down to the hospital, spent some time there, but I guess it was about 11:30, quarter to 12 when I left the hospital. On the way back, I was headed out, and right there at that intersection, there was a big Greyhound-type bus pulled over on the side of the road. And it had its blinkers on, but they were getting dimmer and dimmer. Then it started raining. And so I kind of just pulled up. My dad always said, try to help people if you could, and I just kind of got into that habit. I carry my gun with me now when I do that, but I got a 45 tucked in, you know. But anyway, I stopped, and a guy got off the bus and said the engine just quit running. And to me, it looked like the alternator gave out. But if you understand, back in those days, there weren't any cell phones or anything. And there wasn't hardly anything in that part of town. Wasn't any Walmart across the street. None of that was there. And so I was talking to him, said, well, is there anything I can do? He said, can you bring the girls to a hotel? So I said, sure. I didn't know. They come around in umbrellas, and Diana Ross gets in the front seat. I'm like, my wife is never going to believe this. But if I get killed, she's going to kill me again if she finds me with these women. So I bring those girls. We've turned around on San Pedro, went down, found the first decent hotel, looked like, and they could get a room, and I dropped them off. Well, got home. It's late. I slept just a little bit and got up and went to the church, turned on the lights, turned on the heat, all that kind of stuff, getting everything ready. And a few people were coming in, and that bus drove up in the parking lot. And Diana Ross and the Supremes came in and asked if they could sing some gospel music for us. Oh, man, it was good. People were, we had a hallelujah time. because they sang them old gospel, those old spiritual songs and the old hymns. None of this yeah, whatever the stuff they're doing now. But same thing over and over. But it was fantastic. We had people saved. We had people join a church. And when the service was over, we stood around talking for a while, and they finally got on the bus, and they were walking out, and I was thinking, man, this is so good, Lord. And I woke up only to realize that I dreamed that. I was so mad that I dreamed that, and it wasn't true. I went to church that time. I think I was madder any other time I ever went to church for. I preached hellfire and damnation. But let me tell you something. This is truth about the Supremes. They started out as high schoolers living in the Brewster Housing Project in Detroit, Michigan. And they go to the top of the music chart. Three young black girls who made up the Supremes rode one of the most phenomenal trips of the 60s and 70s. Now, in the beginning, it had been Florence Ballard's idea. She's the one that was thinking about it. She had been planning on training as a nurse when she got out of high school, but she got her friend Mary Wilson to join her and help her start a music group, and they went through several other things and off and on, and they enlisted Diana Ross to be part of the team. In fact, it became Diana Ross and the Supremes. They signed with Motown in 1961, fresh out of high school. And they began to appear on all the variety and talk shows and on TV and performed in London and were featured in fashion magazines. And listen, they were as popular as the Beatles were at that time. Or when the Beatles became popular. In fact, in 1967 or 1965, it was estimated that each girl, barely 21 years of age, was making over $250,000 a year. And that may not sound like a lot of money now, but in 1965, that was a chunk of change. Well, Ballard bought a beautiful home and drove a plum rose Cadillac Eldorado. But by 1967, all the glamorous tours just seemed to make her tired. And she began drinking, had trouble keeping her weight down, would miss recording sessions without any explanation. And finally, in the summer of 1967, during an engagement at the Flamingo Hotel, she either quit or was fired. And after some time in the hospital for exhaustion, she signed a contract with ABC Records as a solo singer. But after a couple of unsuccessful singles, they dropped her from the label. The next time Ballard received attention was in 1975, when the headline said she was on welfare, receiving $95 a week from the Aid to Dependent Children program for her three children after she and her husband split. She had lost her home to foreclosure. She had to move in with her mother in a duplex apartment less than half a mile from the Brewster complex. She weighed well over 200 pounds and was taking medication for her diet and high blood pressure. And she said one time in an interview, "When I go to sleep at night, I have dreams of what it was like when Diane and Mary and I worked places like the Copa. Once I had it all, I was supreme. Now I have nothing." And on February 21st, 1976, at the age of 31 or 32, I don't remember for sure, she died of a heart attack. Listen to me. Satan's power in a life is always the same. It is dominating, distorting, deteriorating, and destructive. Now I want to talk about a power that's mightier. Satan's power may be mastering, but Jesus is mightier. Amen? Satan may chain a life, but Jesus can change a life. Satan may have great power, but Jesus always has greater power. Look at that desperate father in verse 22. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He was hurting. He was desperate. And his cry was, please, Jesus, do something. I think the response of Jesus is pretty interesting. The father said, if thou canst do anything. But Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe. All things are possible to him that believe. You know what costs us more in our spiritual walk more than anything else? Doubt. We miss blessings all the time because we doubt God or we doubt his word. Jesus was saying, I'm not the problem. I can fix the problem. Do you believe it? Do you know people under Satan's power? Here's the instructions from Jesus to us. If thou canst believe, all things are possible. In that group of people that had passed away in the 50 years after high school, some of my other friends, I found out, committed suicide. Scotty Chisholm and I, when we were tiny, when we were little, you know, like preschool, up to about the second grade, our backyards connected at the corners. And we were together all the time. In fact, the night Mary Lou and I got married, they chased us all over town. He burnt the brakes out of his dad's car. Scotty Chisholm was married to Susie Newhouse. And I thought things were going good. But something happened. She divorced him. He left and went and joined the Air Force. The day he graduated, or the day before he graduated high school, he sent her a letter saying he really wanted to get together with her and could we please sit down and try to work this stuff out. Then the day of graduation, that night, he went to the Airmen's Club, got stone drunk, got into a dare, and raced a guy up a telephone pole, grabbed a hot wire, and fried himself. Danny Porter shot himself in the heart. David Rao shot his brains out with a .44 Magnum. I don't understand all that. You know, suicide doesn't make any sense. Doesn't fix anything. Shoot somebody else. You better, that come closer to fixing the problem. You know, don't go do that. Take that off the tape. Brother Butch finds out I said that, I'll be in trouble. But I'm serious. We do crazy things. Now notice carefully the actions of that father. In verse 19 and 20, he turned him over to Jesus. He took that boy and brought him to Jesus. Jesus said, bring him to me, and they brought him unto him. Then we see that he trusted him with Jesus. Verse 24, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's another good prayer for a lot of us. Lord, help my unbelief. The lack of faith is the reason we don't often see the power of God. Then we see a delivered son. Look, verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. And enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And praise God, Jesus can deliver people from Satan's power. He can replace a bottle with a Bible. He can clean a mouth of profanity and fill it with praises. He can take someone who has a burden or who's been a burden to the family and make them a blessing to the family. Satan can take one to the very bottom, but Jesus can lift us to the highest heights. I read a company about a company that manufactured light aircraft, civilian aircraft. And back in the 60s, maybe the 70s, they put an ad in the trade magazines of the aviation industry and had a picture of their plane, and then in big black bold print on there, they put, "We will make you a pilot for $2,900. I got my pilot's license for a little less than that, and I even had my own plane. I had a $2,000 plane. Can you guess what that was like? My wife would not fly with me. The only time she would get in it is to make the switch hot or cold, because I had to prop it. It was a 1941 Aeronica Champ. She called it a piece of wire with some canvas stretched over it. But she would help me get it started, then she would take off and leave the McFillins, and then I would play like I was in a F-105 and she was a Russian tank in the rice paddies, you know, driving through all those rice fields, and I'd just roll in on her, you know, and try to strafe her and that kind of stuff. And I'm glad I didn't get killed and I didn't get grounded. So, but they said, "We can make you a pilot for $2,900. Well, the thinking of the company is, like I said, is that with the training, by training more pilots, they'd sell more airplanes. Well, the ad listed several responses, but none like the one they received from seven women in Kansas. They wrote to the company and said, quote, "We understand that you can make us a pilot for $2,900. We would like to order one to be made right away. We want him to be 6 feet tall, 180 pounds, blue eyes, brown hair, and like to have that pilot on approval for 60 days. If he works out, we'll order more." Now, we all know that an airplane company can't make a man, but Jesus has the ability to deliver you from Satan and make you a new man. You got to believe that. Several years ago, when I had gotten out of the Air Force, I joined the Air Force in 1970. They asked me to re-enlist in 1972. Gave me a $5,000 reenlistment bonus and $200 a month in pro pay, and I thought that was a good deal. I planned on staying until they said, "Hicks, you are too old. Go home." But God called me into ministry. I got involved with the bus ministry. If you get involved with the bus ministry, God's going to get you in a pulpit somewhere. But I was going to school after I got out of the Air Force and just outside Chicago, and one day I had the opportunity to visit the Pacific Garden Mission. Anybody recognize that name? I'll never forget when I went into that chapel. My guide pointed to a spot as we were walking in and said, "That's where Billy Sunday was saved." And I'm thinking, man. Then he pointed at another spot and said, "That's where Mel Trotter was saved." I didn't know who Mel Trotter was. So I asked him, and he began to tell me the story. He said, as a young man, Mel Trotter began to excel in politics. But it was then, attending all the social events connected to politics, that he began as a social drinker. And what first was reserved for special events became a morning, noon, and night experience. The power of alcohol began to strip Trotter of all the virtues that his political friends admired in him. His drinking began to affect his family. When he returned from the corner saloon, his children would give him a wide berth because of the way he would treat them when he was drunk. He began to go from job to job, moving from one place to another, and each time both the job and the living quarters became less desirable. Eventually, they moved to Chicago, living in a rat-infested cellar apartment in the worst section of the city. One day, his little infant girl was taken ill. They called the doctor, and after looking at that little girl, the doctor reached into his own pocket, took out some money, gave it to Mel Trotter, and shouted, "Run, Mel! Don't walk! Run to the drugstore. It's just two blocks from here. And get this prescription and come right back. It might even be too late even now." Mel Trotter ran out the door and, in his own words, said, "I looked to my left, and sure enough, the drugstore is about two blocks away. Then I looked to my right and saw the saloon was only a half block away." He said, "A sudden desire came over me, one that drove all thought of my little sick child out of my head." And Trotter rushed over to that saloon, threw the money on the bar, and said, "Drinks for all." When it was time to close, he was so far gone that the saloon keeper just threw him in a back room so he could sleep it off. And it wasn't until the next night that he came to his senses. He slowly made his way back home, and as he walked into the house, he saw someone quietly talking to his wife. And they were crying. He looked into the other room, and there was a little box that had not been there before. He walked over and looked into the box, and there was the body of his little girl. Someone had dressed her with nice new clothes, and there was even a brand new pair of shoes on her feet. He said, "As I stood there looking at my dead child, that urge came over me, and I reached into that casket and took those shoes off that little girl's feet and sold them to buy another drink." Mel Trotter had dipped as low as a person could go, as far as he could. Days later, when he finally came to himself and realized what he had done, he decided to drown himself in Lake Michigan, and so he started heading for the lakeside. As he wove himself down Clark Street, somebody said, "Why don't you go in there, buddy? It's nice and warm in there." Trotter stepped inside and found himself in a room full of men. There was a man standing down front speaking. Trotter heard him say, "Perhaps you have come in here tonight and not planned to do so. In fact, you have decided that you were going to end it all. You feel no one understands you, no one cares. There's no hope. My friend, I am here to tell you that you are wrong. For there is someone who cares for you, and I assure you there's hope for you. You will find all your answers when you come to Jesus Christ and receive him as your personal Lord and Savior." The speaker was a guy named Harry Monroe, and the place was the Pacific Garden Mission. That night, Mel Trotter was saved, and the mighty power of Jesus delivered him from the mastering power of Satan, and Mel Trotter became a new man. On one occasion, Mel Trotter was sharing his testimony at the Winona Lake Bible Conference. There was a man there by the name of Homer Roadheaver. You music people might know that name. He sat and listened to his story. And he was so moved by that story that he wrote a song as a testimony to God's power. Used to hear this song all the time on Billy Graham crusades or you listen to Lester Roloff at night. You know, Lester and it's like, what's the other guy that's on the radio? They preach more now since they're dead than they did when they were alive. But he wrote this song called When Jesus Comes. The first verse goes like this. Once sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the darkness. Then Jesus came and bade the darkness flee. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills a life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. I wish we could go back to singing some of that good old rich stuff. Now, I'm not against all the new stuff. Don't get that idea. And I ain't banging on the music director, okay? Finally, there's a power that's missing, though. This is the real crux of what I wanted you to hear today. Now, at the very beginning, you remember we noticed that the scribes were giving the disciples a hard time about something. Well, the reason was the disciples had experienced a power shortage. There was power missing in their lives. In verse 18, we read about the powerlessness of those disciples. He said, I spake to thy disciples, the Father of the Son is talking to Jesus, and said, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Verse 28. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? What a tragic testimony. For our Lord's disciples, man, the top 12, what a tragic testimony. And what an honest appraisal of many of us today. They had no power. God's Spirit wasn't working in their lives. G. Campbell Morgan once said, you cannot grow the tulips of the kingdom of God unless you get the bulbs from heaven. Dwight L. Moody said, he said this 100 and something years ago. A great many people are thinking that we need new measures, that we need new churches, that we need new organs, that we need new choirs and all these things. That's not what the church of God needs today. It's the old power the apostles had. That's what we want. And if we have that in our church, there will be new life. There's no substitute for God's power. Why is it that those who are under the mastering power of Satan are not brought under the mightier power of Jesus? It's because of missing power in the church. We aren't praying like we ought to. We aren't staying like we ought to. We aren't studying as we ought to. We're not witnessing as we ought to. What seems so tragic is that you meet so few who seem to possess a hunger for God's power. Somebody really gets wired up on it, and we think they're going to go Pentecostal on. You want to lose your friends? Get close to Jesus. It was a lack of power that gave the enemy opportunity to criticize. Well, what was that a result of? See, the powerlessness of the disciples came from the prayerlessness of the disciples. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, why had they had been given power, but had lost that power? Why? Well, verse 29 of our passage said, he said unto them, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. We don't pray, we certainly don't fast. I thought fasting meant eat as fast as you could. So, my wife is an AKC registered Cajun. I mean, she can talk that stuff like this, but she can cook and this is my favorite time of the year, because when the thermometer gets down to about 50 degrees, she starts making roux, baby. We're going to have some gumbo and etouffee and all that, but that stuff makes your blue jeans tight. Rice and gravy and, oh, man, she can cook. But Jesus had been away, and without his leadership, the other nine had been slack. And when confronted with the need, they didn't have any power. No prayer, no power. Jesus did not mean prayer uttered at the moment, because Jesus himself did not pray before he cast out that demon. He was not speaking of a certain kind of prayer that you pray, but of a lifestyle of prayer. We're just part of our life. Ray Stedman said this kind cannot be driven out except by a heart which is kept fresh and alive and in touch with God by a life of prayer. William Scogie said prayerlessness always results in lowered spiritual vitality, and that in turn brings failure. Are you powerless? Then you're probably prayerless. The hardest thing to get people to do is attend a prayer meeting, isn't it? We can get 1,000 people for a cookout in the arena. Can't hardly get 300 to come to prayer meeting. Nothing's more vital, though. Charles Spurgeon once had a visitor at his church at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he was talking to him, walking him around, showing him a little bit, and Spurgeon said, "Would you like to see the heating apparatus of our church?" And the visitor said, he didn't really desire to go look at the heat of the building, but out of respect for this preacher, he said, "Sure." So Spurgeon took him to a room and opened the door. And in that room were over 300 people on their knees praying. And Spurgeon looked at that man and said, "That's why this place is on fire." The old song says, pray, 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 pray the power down. That's what we need to do. A power that is mastering, a power that is mightier. Or do we have a power that's missing? Are we keeping up with our prayer life? Is our prayer life lagging behind everything else? You know, we seem to have time to do, well, let me just put it this way. I've had too many people tell me, you and I do exactly what we really want to do. And when we say we don't have time to pray, it's because we want to watch TV or do something else. If we don't have time to visit, it's because we've got other priorities. And I'm not against, I don't want people to live their life at church all the time. They drive me crazy. But I'm telling you, there's some disciplines in the Christian life that Christians aren't doing anymore, aren't following anymore, and they're wondering why our churches are dead in a doornail. A lot of them don't even preach the word. Man, I love this church because I know its history, a little bit of it anyway. I know who's been preaching in this pulpit. And they're men who believe this book. And this book says pray. And this book says witness. And this book says live like you're supposed to live so that people don't doubt you when you try to tell them you know Jesus. We don't try to live right so we can go to heaven. That's called a work salvation. Don't work. We try to live right so that we can get other people to go to heaven with us. And we don't seem to have that. We're a pretty selfish generation today. Do we pray? Do we pray privately? And do we pray often? Do we pray where we can be completely open and honest with God? I get up every morning about 4 o'clock in the morning, sometimes a little earlier, sometimes a little later. But 4 o'clock, I start stirring. And I don't go to bed until about 11. I go out on the back porch. I read my Bible. I read my through the Bible kind of things. And I pray. That's my biggest prayer time. I got to pray. So if I pray all the time with Mary Lou, she'd do all the things that I did or didn't do, and I'd be single again. So you have a place where you can go. Are you spending time in prayer? Let me ask you another question before we go to the invitation. Do you know for sure that you really are God's child? There's no way to the Lord except through Him. Doesn't happen any other way. Jesus died to pay the price of our sin. We don't have to unless we reject Him. Father, I pray this morning that as the music begins and the invitation is offered, I would guess that most of the people, if not all of them in this room, are your children. But Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't really know Jesus, I pray today would be the day they trust Him. I also believe, Lord, that even though we're your children, we're not always obedient children. And maybe we've been slack in our prayer life, and maybe we've been slack in our witnessing, and maybe we're just kind of afraid to witness because we don't have that power that you provide. Lord, my prayer is that you would put your holy hand over this people, that you would draw them close to you, that you would assure them of your love and your kindness and of their salvation, but that you would encourage them in a way that only you can to be bold in their faith and to step out and trust you, to win people to Christ, to just meet their needs, all those things. Lord, don't let us take you for granted. And don't let us be like most people that are church people. Just like everybody else, except we go to church sometimes. Please don't let that happen in our lives. Speak to us today. Change some hearts. Change some lives. And bless some people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.